Luke 5, verses 12 through 26. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his feet and begged him, "Lord, if you will, can you make me clean?" And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest, and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today."
I want to join with Matt in welcoming all of you who are visiting with us this morning. We're glad that you're here. And we invite you into our study in the Gospel of Luke. We've been working our way through this great book of the Bible. And we've arrived in the fifth chapter now. We've arrived in kind of a transition point. It's kind of what our passage today does, is it completes a series of ones and starts a series of fours. So if you look at the stories that Luke tells at the beginning of this chapter, you'll see that they all start with a one. Just take a look at that. On one occasion there in verse 1, verse 12, while he was in one of the cities, verse 17, on one of those days. This is going to be the last two of those ones, and it's beginning a series of four. So what we start this morning and go into, Lord willing, in the subsequent weeks is four different controversies that Jesus engages with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law on. So we're kind of in the middle of all of that. So the story of the healing of the paralytic not only ends a series of one, it also begins those controversies. And we'll get to this first four of the controversies that Jesus has with the Pharisees and with other teachers of the law. These are going to show us who Jesus is, because all of these controversies, what they have at their core is, who is this Jesus, and what authority does he have to do the things that he does and to say the things that he says? So as always, these stories are going to give us great opportunity to learn about Jesus, and they also will give us really good opportunity to consider ourselves and who we are in the light of who he is. This morning we get to see the miraculous healing of a leper and a paralytic. And I trust that these accounts are not going to just be like ho-hum for you. Perhaps you've been familiar with these stories from the time that you were a child in Sunday school. And that's wonderful in some senses, but it's also dangerous. It's dangerous that the astonishment that this should cause would kind of be worn off on you by now. So I trust that the Lord, by His Spirit, would so work through His Word that He would give us a real astonishment as we consider both of these wonderful miracles. So we're going to take these miracles together, and then we're going to divide them up into three stages. Okay, if you're taking notes, you'll find lots of space on the back of your bulletin to write down these three stages and jot down some notes underneath. First stage is coming to Jesus. The second stage is before Jesus. And third is going out from Jesus. So we're going to follow that grid and consider these stories together. Let's look first at coming to Jesus. So this account speaks of a number of different groups of people who are coming to Jesus. The first one is found in verse 12. It says, while he was in one of their cities, there came a man full of leprosy. I got to give you a little bit of background before you can get the impact of what this sentence says. And that is that leprosy in the Bible is a catch-all term that refers to all sorts of skin diseases. Okay, in our day, leprosy refers to one particular disease, but in their day, it referred to a number of different kinds of skin diseases. And under the Mosaic Law, there was lengthy and detailed stipulations of how to recognize this, what to do if you had this, and what to do if you somehow were healed of this disease. Just a few minutes ago, Glenn read a small portion of this, which probably sounded very strange to some of you that we would pick that as a scripture reading, but it is the Word of God. And in the Word of God, in the Old Covenant, this was very serious. This was a very serious matter. This had to do with a person's cleanness and fitness to come before a holy God in worship. And so God graciously detailed all of these very strict regulations for the person with leprosy. Glenn just gave you a little snapshot. So if you want some really interesting reading, I suggest to you this afternoon you go home and read Leviticus 13 and 14 and different sections on leprosy. But the end result was, if you had leprosy, you heard Glenn read that that this person was to be sent outside of the camp. It meant that you not only suffered with the disease itself, but you suffered the banishment and the scorn from society, from your family members and friends and neighbors and everyone else. They didn't want anything to do with you. And on top of all of that, they were pretty convinced that your condition, this leprosy that you came down with, was a direct result of your sin. You had obviously sinned in some grievous way before God, and God's the only one that can strike people with leprosy, and therefore God can only heal. He's the only one that can heal people of leprosy. In the meantime, we want nothing to do with you. Don't come near us. Stay 150 feet behind us at all times. If you're coming close to us, just like a golfer would yell four, you know, with an errant ball, you need to yell out unclean, unclean, so that we don't by accident come anywhere near you. So I'm just giving you a brief background here, but even that little brief background ought to help you to see just how astounding verse 12 is. That a man full of leprosy, and that's Dr. Luke's way of saying that this is a pretty advanced stage, this is a pretty serious case, that a man full of leprosy would come to Jesus. Men like that aren't supposed to come to anyone. They're supposed to go away, far, far away. But this man comes to Jesus. And notice how he comes. See this from the text? It says he fell on his face and begged him. He said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And it's just a real simple sentence, but there's so much in it, both in terms of his body language and the actual words that he uses. In terms of his body language, look what he does. He falls on his face, which is a risky thing for a leper to do. I'm tempted to tell a leper joke at this point, but the Holy Spirit's worked in me to the degree where I realize that would be inappropriate. But you understand that in this advanced kind of condition, you don't go flailing yourself anywhere, okay? Very dangerous, and yet here he is falling on his face. And what does that communicate? That communicates just utter humility. It's the bodily recognition of the fact that he is completely inferior to this Jesus that he's coming to. This leper has nothing, and he is nothing, and he knows it. He comes as a beggar. He addresses Jesus there as Lord, which essentially is saying, "I'm a slave, you're my master." But as we've seen already in the Gospel of Luke, that title Lord refers to so much more than just master. It's actually a very strong profession of this guy's faith. The word Lord is something that you use for God and God alone. God, that's the covenant name of God, Lord. And by referring to Jesus as Lord, this man is making a very strong statement. He's making a profound confession of faith. Everyone knows that only God can make a leper clean, and now this man recognizes that he's in the presence of deity. And shows tremendous faith. And then speaking of faith, how's this for it? He says to Jesus, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." I love that. He doesn't doubt, even for a second, Jesus' ability to heal him of his leprosy. He doesn't doubt that at all. The only question is Jesus willing to do it? He's able, but is he willing? Well, that's the first person who comes to Jesus in this passage. The second is a group of people found in verse 17. We read, "As he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem." Now, we don't have a lot of details about these characters at this point in Luke's gospel, but it won't be very long before we can really piece together a good picture of who they are. At this point, it seems clear enough that the report about Jesus had gone out into all of these areas of the surrounding country. The reports about what Jesus had done miraculously. But as we've been looking at, the most astounding thing for most people was the authoritative word with which Jesus spoke. And reports about that had gone out as well. And it had aroused the curiosity and the concern of a group of people who enjoyed authority over the people at that time. These are Jewish religious leaders, teachers of the law, experts in terms of the Old Testament. And they were the ones that were kind of in charge of interpreting the law and enforcing the law among the people. They enjoyed a really prominent position. They loved the power that they had over people. And now they're hearing of someone who has the people's attention more than they do. And the people are talking about this man as having authority. Authority that they would like to have sole possession on. And so these people, these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, have come out from the surrounding countryside where this report has gone, and they want to hear for themselves what this Jesus was teaching, and they wanted to see for themselves what this Jesus was doing. So they do this not just kind of as neutral. We're going to discover that many Pharisees and scribes and teachers of the law are coming to Jesus for the express purpose of rejecting him and opposing him. They're simply just looking for the one thing that is going to make it obvious in their minds and everyone else's mind that this guy is a charlatan, that he's a false prophet, and that he deserves to be dead rather than be followed. So Luke doesn't get into all of that at this point. He simply tells us that they were coming to Jesus from all over the place, and it's a nice little narrative touch. It just leaves us with a question, and it leaves us feeling a little bit ominous that something is going to come of this. So that's the second group of people coming to Jesus, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Who else is coming to Jesus in this passage? Verse 18, behold, it's a paralytic. And technically, since the man himself couldn't walk, he was paralyzed, it wasn't just him that was coming. It was probably four other friends of his, each on a corner of a makeshift stretcher, bringing him to Jesus. So they arrive at the place where Jesus is teaching, and all they wanted was to lay their friend before Jesus in his presence so that Jesus could heal him. They obviously believed that Jesus had the power to heal their friend, but they couldn't get him through the door. It was jammed packed. Luke tells us that the crowd was just so intense, pressing in, as we saw last week, that there was no room for them to even maneuver through the door. There was no give to that crowd whatsoever. So, they thought, well, they'd heard when God closes a door, he opens a window. So they went around and checked all the windows, but same deal. There was a person right up against the window. There was absolutely no room to maneuver. That's not in the text. I think it's a reasonable guess as to what a group of men would do, right? Look for every possible scenario, solution, and then when there wasn't one forthcoming, they're not going to give up. So they're standing around, looking around, trying to come up with a plan how they could get their friend to Jesus. And all at once, they have the same idea. Hey, if we go up on the roof, we can start peeling off of these tiles, and we can dig out the mud that's acting as the mortar and the branches that are holding it all together. We can just carefully dig all of that out and make a hole big enough. If we get the hole right, so it's right over top of Jesus, and we make the hole big enough, then we can just drop our friend right down to see Jesus. It's a wonderful plan. It's the kind of thing a bunch of dudes would come up with, right? But it's the kind of thing a couple of dudes full of faith would come up with. These guys are undeterred. They're not going to take no as an answer. They're determined to bring their friend to Jesus, and this is their plan. And it's awesome. I love it. That's a great story. That's the story that you hear in Sunday school that gets a lot of traction with young guys, because, and young girls for that matter. This is really cool. This shows you the faith and the perseverance of people that desperately needed to come to Jesus. So when you take these two together, the leper and the paralytic, along with the contrast of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, then what you have, it seems to me, is a really good picture of how everybody must come to Jesus. You don't come in perfect health, like the Pharisees imagine themselves to be, but you come to Jesus in the impurity and in the wretchedness of your condition. You don't come to Jesus with your supposed ability, right, like the Pharisees again, but in recognition of your paralysis spiritually, your total inability to do anything for yourself. You come to Jesus not with superiority, kind of looking down your nose at Jesus in judgment and in rejection, like the Pharisees were primed to do. But you come to Jesus in utter humility, casting yourself on your face before him, throwing yourself at his mercy, looking, not looking down, but looking up in hope. And many of the hymns that we have sung down through history get this exactly right, that this is how you come to Jesus. And so you can almost imagine the paralytic singing something like this: out of my sickness, into thy health, out of my want and into thy wealth, out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to you. Or the leper, basically the leper singing this line from that famous hymn, The Rock of Ages: foul I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. It's that desperation of knowing that you have no other hope in this world except for Christ and the mercy of Christ. And so you fly to him, foul as you are. You don't clean yourself up as if that was even possible, but you come to Christ foul, begging him to wash you or else you die. That kind of total desperation is what drives a person to Christ. It's that kind of desperation that drives a person to tear down walls or to, you know, basically take apart roofs in order to get to the Savior. And this is how you must come to him. This is, boys and girls, teenagers, older people who have not yet bowed the knee to the Savior, this is how you must come to Christ, with desperation. If you can wait until tomorrow, or if you can wait until you're an adult, you know, after you kind of have some fun and do your own thing, if you can wait to come to Jesus, then you're not ready to come to Jesus. The people that come to Jesus must come to him. They're desperate for him. Or in the words of another hymn, come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and mangled from the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. Let's move on to the second stage, and this is before Jesus. Now, when we left the leper, he was on his face begging Jesus. He said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And I love that. Those are faith-filled words. Again, the only thing that is in doubt here on the part of this leper is the willingness of Jesus to heal him. And rightly so, because otherwise that would just be presumptuous on his part. He's got no right to this. He doesn't understand that Jesus has to do this. The leper does not for a second doubt Jesus' ability to cleanse him. And that's where the faith is. And so now the ball is in Jesus' court. He's there before Jesus. What will Jesus do? What will Jesus say? Will he say, ew, get away from me, you freak. You're not supposed to be here. You're supposed to be outside of the camp. You're supposed to stay 150 feet away from me at all times and the rest of these people. How dare you? Get out of here. It sounds crazy, but this guy has heard that an awful lot in his life. He hears that almost everywhere he goes. But he doesn't hear it from Jesus. In fact, he hears the opposite from Jesus. Elsewhere, Jesus says, all that the Father has given to me will come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. This is Jesus. And we see that perfectly demonstrated here with this leper. What a glorious picture we have here of a gracious and loving and welcoming Savior. First of all, the verse says, he stretched out his hand. And I don't want you to picture a football move here, okay? Like a straight arm, as if to say, stay away from me. Again, that's all that people have ever done to this guy. Stay away from me. This guy's really familiar with people extending their hand to him. He's seen that a million times, but it's always this kind of thing. But here he has Jesus stretching out his hands towards him, and now he's touching him. Never had that before. And you realize, don't you, that Jesus didn't need to touch the guy in order to heal him? We read elsewhere in Jesus' life and ministry that he healed a little girl when she was in another town. He wasn't anywhere near her. But the power of God working through him affected that little girl's healing. He doesn't have to touch this leper to heal him. And yet, he does. He puts his hand on this leper. He's not afraid to get his hands dirty. He's not concerned with becoming ceremonially unclean or contracting the disease himself. Rather, Jesus is driven by such love and care and compassion that he actually touches the leper. And I wonder, Christians, those of you who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, do you follow Jesus in that regard? In this kind of a thing? Are you driven by such love and care and compassion that you're not afraid to get your hands soiled in reaching out to sinners? Or are sinners icky to you? You know, are you happy to share the gospel with them kind of from a safe and sanitary distance? And then, you know, if hopefully they'll believe the gospel and get saved, and then hopefully they'll clean themselves up a little bit, and then once that happens, then okay, we can be friends. But until that time, I don't want anything to do with you, really. And this is obvious to people, by the way, when Christians are like this towards unbelievers, towards those who are still apart from Christ, those who are stained by sin in the world, they can recognize when a Christian doesn't wants to deal with them in a real sanitized, hands-off kind of a way. But I'm telling you that I hope you can see from this passage that your Savior does not operate that way. This is a Savior that touches the leper. Jesus' grace is also seen by how he responds to the leper. He responds to him on the same level that the leper appealed to him. The leper said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus answers simply, "I am willing, be clean." And I can't help but think, again, you'll charge me maybe with reading into this too much, but it seems almost like a witty repartee between the two of them, that Jesus enters into his faith in a real twinkling of an eye kind of a way. This guy has made a profound statement, "If you're willing, then you can make me clean." And Jesus is just saying, "Yeah, I am willing, so be clean." I love it. It's just wonderful and gracious. And instantly, do you see there in the text? Immediately, the leprosy left him. Clearly, this shows the power and the authority that Jesus has. It's a demonstration of what's said in the latter part of verse 17, that the power of the Lord was with him to heal. This is a clear demonstration of that. Here's even more proof that Jesus is who he's claimed to be, the Son of God. But it's also a demonstration of his love and of his grace. It's a wonderful, wonderful account. And so let's go to the paralyzed man. This paralyzed man is now before Jesus at the end of verse 19. That was the goal all along, by the way, to get him before Jesus. And now we read at the we see that at the end of verse 18, but now in verse 19, he is before Jesus. Mission accomplished. So far, so good. His friends had unroofed the roof, and they've lowered him right down, right in front of Jesus. And now we got to see what happens. Okay? First of all, Jesus recognizes and affirms their faith. That was obviously what was behind their persistence. You know, the homeowner certainly didn't appreciate this, but Jesus certainly did. He says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And you're thinking, hold on a second. That wasn't exactly what the guy came for, was it? He came to be healed of his paralysis, the fact that he couldn't walk. That's what he was after. But Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. To understand this, we have to understand something of the Jewish mind, the widespread belief that sickness and sin were very intertwined, and that sickness was often a result, a consequence of a person's sin. Sickness or disease or disfigurement or whatever was some sort of a punishment from God for a person's sin. So you see this everywhere. For example, in John chapter 9, in terms of the man who was born blind, when Jesus and his disciples rolled up on that guy, the disciples asked what would be the first thing in their mind, and that is, Jesus, who was it that sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And the Pharisees believed the same thing. This was widespread belief that sickness is intertwined with sin, and that one is the result of the other. So the people who are coming to Jesus are concerned about both of those things, their sickness and their sin. And furthermore, the people that come to Jesus are coming in faith that he can do something about both of those problems. Okay, they believe what David says in the Psalms about the benefits of God, the wonderful benefits of what God does for his people in Psalm 103. And in verse 3, among those benefits is that God forgives all of your iniquities and heals all of your diseases. Very much related. So we'll come back to the now forgiven paralytic in just a minute. But at this point, we need to look at another group of people who are right now before Jesus. And it's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They've been looking all along for something objectionable, and now they've found it. This man, this Jesus of Nazareth, whose parents perhaps they knew and whose relatives, this man just told another man that his sins are forgiven. That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. What right does this mere man have to forgive sins? Now, you realize that all of this was just inner dialogue. This was just what was going on in their heads. You could probably see that something was going on with the furrowed brows and the unhappy looks. But Jesus knows, he's not just able to read body language. Jesus knows what's in people's heart, which, by the way, is yet another example, evidence of why he is who he says he is. But he knew full well that this is exactly what was going on in the Pharisees' minds. So he outs them. I love this. This is a controversy. This is the first of four controversies here. But it's interesting to know that Jesus is the one that kind of provokes it or brings it out into the open. He says in verse 22, why do you question in your hearts? Why not, Pharisees, why not just believe? Like this lame man and like his friends believe. But as long as you're mulling things over in your mind, why not think about this? What's easier? For someone to say your sins are forgiven, or for someone to say rise and walk to a paralytic? It's a good question. It's a good thought experiment for Pharisees to have to think through. And the answer is that they're both incredibly hard to do. They're both impossible to do, unless, of course, you're doing so under the authority of God himself and with the power of God himself. And these are so interrelated that the fact that Jesus could do one is demonstration and proof of the fact that he has the authority to do the other. So, in verse 24, Jesus is going to demonstrate to the Pharisees and all who are watching that he has the God-given authority to forgive sin on earth. And so he demonstrates it by saying to the paralytic, who was right now lying down in front of him, he says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And just like the cleansing of the leper, the result is instantaneous. It says immediately he picks up his bed and goes home. A minute ago, the bed was carrying him, and now he's carrying the bed, and he's walking home. By the grace of God, and by the power of Jesus, he and the former leper have been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, as we sang earlier. And once again, Jesus has demonstrated that he is able, willing, and authorized to heal and forgive. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Excuse me. So I would say to you who are sin sick today, come to Jesus. I'd say in the words of one of those hymns that I mentioned earlier, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able, he is able, he is able, he is willing. Doubt no more. I want to just look now at this third stage in conclusion, which is going out from Jesus. Excuse me. Going out from Jesus. I want to track with you each of these groups as they now depart from Jesus. In the case of the former leper, Jesus instructs him there in verse 14 to tell no one, but to go show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Just as Moses commanded in Leviticus 13 and 14 and other places, Jesus is telling this guy essentially to go submit to that Mosaic law as it pertains to his cleansing. It would require that he go to a priest to examine him, to make sure that that leprosy had, in fact, been removed. And then, if he was pronounced healed, he would present an offering for his cleansing. The priest would then allow him to be fully restored into the community and into the worship and all of society. It would all be back to normal. And presumably, I would think that this didn't happen very often. That priests would examine people who had leprosy and then banish them. But I'm thinking that it probably didn't happen very often that a person would come back healed, and the priest would be able to pronounce them fully restored and clean once again. So this man coming and doing this would be a powerful testimony to the priest and to all who witnessed it that something was afoot, that there was something extraordinary that was happening. And it was all connected to this person, Jesus Christ. But notice, Jesus doesn't want the man telling other people what has happened. And this is because Jesus didn't want people to follow him for the wrong reasons. He knew that these strongly nationalistic people who were expecting a real political hero who would subdue all of their enemies and bring them all of these wonderful things. This is what people were expecting, and Jesus knew that they would look to him and seek to make him that kind of a king, that kind of a physical, national king, when he knew that he was called to something so much greater. He's not supposed to just be the king over Israel. He's been given the kingdom of God, and he's announcing to every man and woman and boy and girl that the kingdom of God has come. And anything less would be wrong. And so we often find Jesus urging people to keep quiet so that this popular enthusiasm doesn't swell and distract him. But just as often, we find the people disobeying his command, okay? And you can't really blame them. You can't be super hard on them because The news about who Jesus is and the great things that he has done, that news is bound to get out. Especially when you see people that you've known all your lives to be paralyzed who are walking around. And when you see the man that has always been the dirty, filthy, banished leper, now joyful and in your midst, the news is bound, people are bound to talk, and the news is bound to get out. And this is good, this is right. The good news is spreading, it can't be stopped. That all the more, verse 15 says, all the more the report about him went abroad. Now this brings us to the second party that is departing. And that is Jesus himself. Now I know it doesn't really make sense to say that Jesus is going out from Jesus, but what I mean is that Jesus also departs after these cases, these events. And verse 16 tells us where he typically would go. Do you see it there in your text? It says, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Jesus recognized that what it took for him, what it's going to take for him not to be lured into the temptation of being a nationalistic political hero, what it's going to take for him to resist the ever-growing throng and to refocus his mind on the purposes for which God has sent him, is if he can get alone and pray. Jesus recognizes his need for communication and a growing personal relationship with his Heavenly Father. For he's convinced of his utter dependence on the Holy Spirit. And so he prays. Again, I think that this is very instructive. It's a rebuke to us, it seems to me. That if Jesus recognized his need and prioritized prayer and developing his relationship with the Father, how much more ought we to do so? You know, we deceive ourselves into thinking that we can avoid the lure of and the temptation of the world, that we can avoid that on our own strength, and we can ignore all of its enticements as we make our way through the throng. And for us, it seems often that prayer and a growing relationship with our Heavenly Father are the first things that we drop when things start getting busy and hectic around us. And when the success and the crowd start pressing in, those are the first things in our lives to go. But with Jesus, the exact opposite was the case. Prayer and communion with his Father was what he dropped everything in order to do. I think that this is a rebuke to us. If Jesus, the Son of God, needed to do this, then how much more we mere mortals, sinners, ought to prioritize prayer and our relationship with the Father. And what about the formerly paralyzed man? What did he go away from Jesus doing? Well, first of all, he went away from Jesus walking, which is amazing. Again, don't let that get lost on you. This is a paralyzed man walking. He walked home. Do you think he would ever forget what Jesus had done for him or ever take for granted every single step that he ever took? There's no way. But the verse says that in addition to walking home, what is he doing? He's glorifying God. And not just him, but all who were there that day and witnessed the event. Verse 26 says that they were filled with awe and wonder and amazement, just absolutely blown away by the extraordinary things that they had been privileged to see that day. And we don't know exactly what to make of it, since they don't know what to make of it because they hadn't seen anything like it before. There's nothing really to compare it to. There's no frame of reference. But what they did know is that they had been witness to the work of God that day. And so rightly, appropriately, they went home shaking their heads in amazement, but praising and glorifying God. Because whatever this is, it's all to his glory. It's clearly what he's done, and therefore he ought to be glorified. And it seems to me that these are the proper responses that all of us ought to have after being confronted with Jesus, after being ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. This is what every single one of us ought to be about. We ought to go on our way glorifying God, amazed, just utterly blown away, lost in wonder, love, but also praise. Be at the goodness of God and at his mercy. We should stand amazed at the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love us, sinners, condemned, unclean. And then we ought to go from that amazement recognizing that we ought to live the rest of our lives for the glory of God. That whatever else that we were headed towards in our own strength, we were headed towards hell, but we were headed to futility, and now we have been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and now we're freed up to live the rest of our lives and for all of eternity for the glory of God and our Savior Christ Jesus. And we can do so with all that we have and all that we are, with our bodies and with our minds, our souls, our spirit, with our money and our talent. There's no area of your life that ought to remain unaffected from your confrontation with Jesus Christ. All of it should be given up for the glory of God, poured out in gratitude, in gratefulness, and for the glory of the one who has marvelously saved us. And by our lives and our words, we ought to testify to the greatness of God and the mercy of the Savior. It ought to be the case with every one of us that we can't stop bearing witness to the mercy and grace of Christ, even if we were told not to, as many brothers and sisters around the world are, with guns to their head, with the threat of death, saying, "You shall not speak of this ever again." We ought to be among those people that say, I must speak. I must testify of the glory of God who has saved a wretch like me. I have to bear witness to him. And that everywhere that we go, that the report of Jesus would spread. Finally, we ought to go on, it seems to me, in constant reliance on the Holy Spirit. We ought to be people of prayer who prioritize above everything else our relationship with our Heavenly Father and with our Savior. We ought to be people of prayer. We ought to be people of devotion. People who are unsatisfied with the status quo, but rather are pressing on to know more of this Savior and know more of this glorious God. That's what I want to do. That's what I want to be. And I want to be that and do that with you. By God's grace and for his glory, may all of these things be true of us. Amen.